I just want to point out what a phenomenal job, Jason. Where'd you go? Ah, there you are. Picking the music for this morning. Yeah. Oh, y'all don't even know yet. I opened up the order of worship yesterday afternoon. It was the first time I got to see what songs we were going to sing this morning. And I remember looking at the first one going, oh, that's a good choice. The next one, oh, that's, and just all the way through. And like, I know what song we're singing when we're done here. Oh, nice job, Jason. Great job. All right. If you have a Bible with you this morning, I would encourage you to open it up to Isaiah chapter 9. We are going to put the scriptures up on the screen here a little bit later. But it's a long passage, and not all the words will fit up there. So if you have a Bible, please do open it up to chapter 9 so you can sort of follow along. If you don't, I'll do my best to work with the screen and to let you know where we're going and what we're doing. Isaiah chapter 9. The Christian faith, at its heart, and indeed, the Bible itself, at its heart, is not a list of rules of do's and don'ts. The Christian faith, at its heart, is not a set of instructions on how to live a better life. It is not a religion, meaning a way of appeasing the gods and making sure they're happy with you. It is not merely a set of wise teachings that, if followed, will make you a better person. No, Christianity, at its heart, and indeed the Bible itself, is a story. It is a story of redemption, of salvation. In simpler language, it's a rescue story. A rescue story with a very important point that we'll get to in just a little bit. But what we need to realize is that every one of us is a character in that story. But we are not the protagonist. In other words, we are not the main character in this rescue story. No, we are the lost ones who are getting rescued. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that all people are the lost ones. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us to our own way." And it says it's not just people, but really all of creation that has sort of been lost. It's broken. The biblical term is fallen. It means we see all around us, not just in humanity, but in the world itself, we see death, we see disease, we see famine and drought and war and corruption of every kind, and we say to ourselves, that's not right. And we're right. It's not right. The Bible says all of creation is eagerly yearning, eagerly awaiting to be rescued from this mess. But I want you to understand that it's not just an everybody message. It's a personal message. It's every single one of us. And anyone who has lived long enough or hard enough knows what it means to feel lost sometimes. I want you to take just a minute and personalize this, because I'm not just talking theological preacher talk. I'm talking individually, you and me and every person around us this morning. Either has known or will shortly know what it's like to feel lost, in need of rescue. You don't have to be an adult. Children, teens, know what it's like to feel lost. The Bible actually gives us several different metaphors for what it's like to feel lost, gives us language for that sense. One of the metaphors it gives us is this idea of being in a boat on the ocean or on a sea, and the waves are crashing up and over us. And maybe the word lost isn't the right word. Maybe the word overwhelmed. But it's that same concept. It's like life is coming at us so hard and so heavy that we're afraid of drowning in it. And maybe that's the picture that resonates with you. There's another picture that we're given of being lost like a sheep out in the wilderness or a babe out in the woods. And everywhere around us, there are tall and intimidating trees and there are shadows to be feared. And there are any number of paths we could go, but we don't know which one is the right one. And maybe that's a sense of loss that resonates with you. The idea that there's any way that you could go, but you don't know which one is the right path to go. The Bible also gives us a metaphor of the idea of darkness. The idea that we're living life, but we're stumbling over things that we didn't even know were there. And it seems like life just keeps tripping us up over and over, and we didn't see it coming, and we just wish someone would turn the light on so we could see where we're going. I'm guessing if every one of us were really honest with ourselves, at least one of those metaphors, if not multiples of those metaphors, we could resonate with at one time in our lives or another. Maybe there are some people here who can't relate to any of that. Maybe you've got a good job, a good home, a good family, a good car, and life is a smooth path for you. If that's true, I would encourage you to just take a look at the silver hair that you see around this room and know they will tell you from a distance, a level path and the edge of a cliff look exactly the same. All of us, whether we realize it or not, whether we feel like it right now in life circumstances or not, all of us are people in need of rescue. But the Christian faith teaches us that we are not actually the main characters in this rescue story. We are the lost ones who get found, and the story is what introduces us to the one who does the finding. He is the main character. He is the reason for the story, not just the reason for the season. He is our rescuer. He is, the scripture uses the word, our savior. He is God himself. He is the main character. But what kind of character is he? That's where it gets personal. When you're in the boat with the crashing waves, when you're lost in the forest, in the wilderness, when all is dark and some message, whether it's a preacher or a memory or a passage of scripture or just that sense that God is there for you, what kind of rescuer is he? When he says in the midst of our turbulent seas, ignore the waves and walk to me. Can he be serious? When he speaks into our wilderness and says, take my hand and let me lead you. Can he be trusted? When all we can see in our darkness and confusion is that thin little path that he's lit up, where is he leading us? Who is he really? That's what we're going to be looking at today in Isaiah 9, 1 to 7. I'm going to take just a moment to pray, and then we're going to dive into those words specifically. Let's pray. God, I can't tell you how many times I have felt lost. I'm not just talking about before I was a Christian, although that was a time. I remember turbulent times in high school. That was a time. I remember when some painful things happened to me in my childhood. My mother's life was in danger. My father was reduced to tears, and I was a 5-year-old trying to figure out how I would lead my family out of darkness. That was a time. Later on, even after I became a believer and my family was threatened, that was a time. When I messed up, Lord, and it looked like everything I'd worked for was about to fall apart, that was a time. when I didn't know what job to chase after, when I didn't know where you were leading me. God, all of us, I think, if we're just really honest with ourselves, know there's times when we feel lost. It's not just times, God. It's all the time. We need you. God, would you use your word this morning to open up and reveal to every one of us who you really are so that we can trust you, so we can take your hand, so we can know that you're leading us to a path of peace, so we know that you're big enough and strong enough and caring enough to lead us out of our lostness. God, open up your word this morning. Let us all approach it, touch it, and hear it by your power, by your spirit, in the way that we need to hear it most. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 9, 1-7. I was super hyped when I found out that I was going to be preaching on this passage. Because this is one of the most awesome passages in the whole Bible. This passage is incredibly significant historically. It's incredibly significant prophetically. It's incredibly significant theologically. It is one of my favorite passages apologetically. And if I tried to touch on every one of those, that would be four sermons. But it's also incredibly significant personally. And that's where we're going to focus this morning. So for those of you out there who are big historical context, and I want to get everything plotted on a map and understand all that stuff, I apologize, we don't have time. For those of you who are theological nuts and you want to get into how this passage is one of the best and clearest passages in all of Scripture for understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, because it is, I don't have time to go there this morning. And I would love to tell you the story about how this was the passage that I turned to again and again when I had the opportunity over for months to witness to a Jehovah's Witness who actually came to my house and let me preach to him. This was the passage. I don't have time to tell you that story this morning. Because we're going to focus, laser focus, on what it means to us personally. On getting to know the character of the rescuer and what that means to us, and letting him speak to our lostness. So let's take a look at this passage that I love so much. Isaiah chapter 9. I just want to point out very quickly a little bit of context. If you do read this passage, you will see that right before it, literally the last few words of Isaiah chapter 8, only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. That is a miserable passage. And if you read later in chapter 9, my subhead says, the Lord's anger against Israel. Uh-oh. And then chapter 10 begins with the word, woe to those. So understand, this passage we're about to read, these few seven verses, come smack dab in the middle. Yeah, okay. Of woe and gloom and darkness, and woe and gloom and darkness, but right in the middle, the prophet Isaiah gives us these words. He says, nevertheless, Isaiah was told to prophesy gloom and darkness and despair and judgment, but nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. Now, I don't have a map out before you, but here's what you need to understand about that little passage right there. The tribes of Israel, there were 12 sons, and they settled in different places. And two of them, Zebulun and Naphtali, settled in this area by way of the sea along the Jordan. And if you look at a map of where all these tribes settled, you'll see they settled up here in the north, right by the Sea of Galilee. Oops, to you, it's the other way around. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's where they settled. And if you take a map of Jesus' day and you overlay it, you see that Galilee is right where Zebulun and Naphtali are. 740 years or so before Jesus, which is when this was written, the prophet Isaiah said, yeah, you up there, Zebulun and Naphtali, later on it's going to be called Galilee, up there you're going to be honored. And it's interesting because that area, Galilee, that's where Jesus was from a town in there called Nazareth, a town that in Jesus' day was looked down upon. What good ever came out of Nazareth, the people would say. They look down on Galilee like fashion designers in New York look down on Duck Dynasty. years before Jesus, however, Isaiah said, in the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee. And he continues. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Midian's defeat was a story the Israelites would have known from their past and their history. Midian was a nation that oppressed them, and God rose up this unlikely person named Gideon. We just talked about Gideon's, you know, the Bibles, didn't we? Raised up Gideon and defeated Midian and set the people free. Verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. In other words, it will be garbage and thrown away. 4, word that means because. 4, to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And 740 years later, the zeal of the Lord Almighty did accomplish this. A child was born. A son was given. His name was Jesus, and he was also Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and his government is still increasing, and he does reign now and forever. Amen. But who is he? It says, unto us, to us, personally, to us, a child has been born. Who is he? He's our rescuer. Who is he to us? This passage gives him a bunch of names whereby we might know what he is really like. And we're going to look at those names, but I want to reshape our usual reading of this passage. Because we read this passage sort of in numerical order, verses 1 through 7. We read it left to right, or if actually you know Hebrew, we read it right to left. But that's besides the point. We read it in a certain order, and the problem with reading it in a certain order is that there are themes in here, like a tapestry. They weave themselves in and out, or like a French braid, they weave themselves in and out, and if you just read them in that order, you see like thread A, and then thread B, and then thread A again, and then there's C, and then there's B, etc., and we kind of get lost. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to pull that tapestry apart, unbraid the braid, and we're going to look at thread A all by itself, thread B all by itself, and then thread C all by itself, even though that means we're going to read stuff out of order. Make sense? All right. three threads, and here they are, preview. We discover in this passage that our rescuer is powerful, he is personal, and he is peace. The three threads. Let's look at the first one. Following thread A, he is powerful. Through this passage, we see a bunch of names that indicate his powerfulness. It says the government is on his shoulders. He is wonderful. He is mighty God, everlasting Father. Verse 7 says he will reign. And at the end of this passage, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. He is powerful. This rescuer who comes to us, Jesus, he is the mighty God and Father who reigns over everything. This rescuer, in your time of lostness in the wilderness, in your times of overwhelmedness in the waves, understand this rescuer who comes to you is powerful. Do not picture the Jesus with the long hair and the robes and the sissy sandals. This rescuer who comes to you, Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He is God. And the rest of Hebrews 1 goes on to explain that Jesus is the same as the one and only God of the universe. Higher than an angel, more powerful than a hurricane, creator, sustainer, king of all kings, lord of all lords, or Isaiah puts it really simple, mighty God. That who's come to you. Do you really want to say to him, yeah, but I don't know, you can lead me out of my mess. Really? This is God. And we see this portrayed in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 8, there's a story of Jesus. And he's in the boat with his disciples on that same Sea of Galilee. And he is sleeping in the boat. And the waves are crashing in. There's a storm, there's thunder, there's lightning. The disciples are like bailing out, and they're afraid they're about to drown. And they wake Jesus up, and they say, we're going to die. And Jesus stands up in the boat, and he says to the wind and the lightning and the waves, knock it off. Actually, Matthew 8 says he rebuked the wind. In my house, rebuking usually means, knock it off. And the wind and the waves stopped. And the disciples, Matthew 8 tells us, the disciples were stunned. They literally said, quote, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Yes, disciples, he is the mighty God. It's interesting. There's a word in there, wonderful. And in different translations, there may or may not be a comma after the word wonderful. Some of your translations say wonderful, comma, counselor, comma, and other ones say wonderful counselor. And there's sort of a controversy over whether those are two words or one concept. I don't know why there's such a controversy. I think it's kind of easy. You look back in the original Hebrew. In the original Hebrew, there is one word for mighty God. There is one word for everlasting Father. There are two words for wonderful and counselor. Not only that, when we use the word wonderful in English, we use it all the time. We could say, hey, I have a wonderful accountant. What does that mean? That means I've got a good one. An exemplary one. That would be the Hebrew word palah, which means good, excellent, exemplary, outstanding. And that is not the word that is used in this passage of Scripture. The word that's used in this passage of Scripture is the Hebrew word pele. It's related, but it's not the same. It means miraculous. And if you went to someone and said you had a miraculous accountant, you might be in trouble. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. The concept here is full of miracles, wonderful. full of wonders, like rebuking the wind. That is the God that we're talking about, the one who's come to rescue you. So when your waves are washing all over you, he is so much bigger than the waves. When you are lost in a forest, he is so much taller than the trees. When you are drowning in darkness, his light is so much brighter. When your way is unclear, he is a beacon. When your enemies surround you, he is stronger. When you feel lost, you are found. When your life is a mess, he is mighty. When your life is the pits, he is power. When your way seems gone, he is God. Amen. That's your rescuer. Scripture says, God is for me, what can man do to me? That's understanding of who he is, God. And that's just the first thread. This passage of Scripture also tells us that he is personal. That's kind of mind-blowing for some of us. I know I grew up, happened to be in a Catholic church, and I grew up understanding that those statues up there at the front of the church, that was something awful, full of awe. To be honored, to be respected, to be revered. We got on our knees, not our feet, when we worshiped in the Catholic Church. But the idea that that holy, powerful, creator, fearsome God could be personal absolutely blew my mind and changed my life forever. In this passage, when it talks about this Savior who would come, not only is he powerful, it says, a child is born, a son is given, and he will be counselor and father. Those are not the words and the terms that I grew up learning. That was something else entirely. It calls him counselor. Like, you mean like a therapist? Like, someone whose job it is to listen to you and to care for you and to care about you and to help you? Yeah, like that. To help you overcome wounds and hurt, to help you heal? Yeah, like that. It also calls him Father. And for some of us who were blessed to know a good and loving Father, a faithful, kind, and strong Father, you know how comforting it can be to think of God as Father. How much that makes you feel safe, even when you're completely lost. You know the power in the words, it's okay, Daddy's here. That's our Savior. The one who's come to rescue you when you are lost, those are the words, it's okay, Daddy's here. And if you haven't known a father like that, if that just wasn't your experience, that's the case for a lot of us. If you haven't known a father that was kind and loving and safe like that, here's the deal. You aren't left out. You do have a daddy like that. His name is Jesus. Your everlasting Father. The Father you've always wished you could have has literally come to you to rescue you. That's a personal God. And the third thread that we see in this passage, He is powerful. He is personal. He is Prince of Peace. It says in this whole passage, it says, every warrior's boot used in battle will be destined to burn. Every bloody garment from the wounds you've endured will be thrown away. He is Prince of Peace, and of the increase of His peace there will be no end. Moses, when he encountered God in the burning bush, he asked God, he said, "What is your name?" And the answer that God gave is just stunning. God said, "I am who I am." Other translations, "I will be who I will be." In other words, we talked about how powerful this God was. Is there really anything that can get in His way? If He wants to do anything, is there anyone who can stop Him? He literally is whatever He wants to be. If He wanted to be a tyrant, He could be. If He wanted to be utterly unjust, He could be. If He wanted to be cruel, He could be. But He said, and His words defining Him, three little words, God is love. In this passage, three little words, Prince of Peace. This is the God who He has chosen to be and is, because He is who He says He is. Some of you might remember the words that Jesus actually said to the wind and waves. He didn't say, "Knock it off." That's what I might say, but that's not what He said. Matthew 8 doesn't actually tell us what He said, but the similar passage, parallel passage in Mark 4 does. He said, "Peace, be still." And the wind and the waves were stilled. Now, when your wind and waves come rocking the boat, He is the Prince of Peace. Peace, be still. And even if, this is a point that's often missed, even if the waves continue, even if the threat is still there, even if it's not going away, this powerful God is wonderful. God is still by your side, this personal God speaking to your heart, and in the midst of the storm, He says to you, "Peace. Be still." It reminds me of the words of a song by the Christian artist Scott Crepain. He sang these words. Sometimes He calms the storm. With a whispered voice, "Peace, be still." He can settle any sea. But it doesn't mean He will. See, sometimes He holds us close and lets the wind and the waves go wild. Sometimes He calms a storm, and other times He calms His child. He is the Prince of Peace. Cannot guarantee He is going to tell your storm to stop. But I can guarantee He will speak peace to your heart. that is our Savior. Our powerful, wonderful, personal, counselor, Father, Prince of Peace, that is who has come to rescue you and me. And in conclusion, I'm going to revisit the one name from this passage that I didn't take any time to elaborate on. I kind of skipped over it. It said that he would be a child, a son. And of course, that's why we celebrate the baby in the manger and Christmas. This Savior, however, came so personally that he came as one of us. He burped as one of us. He pooped as one of us. As a baby, he sat in his poop as one of us until his diaper was changed by human hands. Why? Now, I know theologically there is a reason why. Because it was a man, Adam, who sinned. It needed to be a man, Scripture calls him the second Adam, Jesus, who bore the penalty for our sins. Yes, that is the reason why he came as man. But there's another reason, too. Our rescuer came to live like us, be tempted like us, be like us in every way, so we could trust him to rescue us. So that when he reached out his hand, we would know it was a hand we could take. The Bible calls him Emmanuel. We sang it earlier. Good song choice. We sang it earlier. A name that means God with us. It's the ultimate expression of being personal. And to illustrate, I'm going to conclude by reading you the lyrics of my favorite Christmas song. I will spare you me trying to sing it. I will read you the lyrics of my favorite Christmas song. Few of you, however, are likely to know it. It's by a pair of musicians who wrote it together named Jason Gray and Andy Gullihorn. And the song is a metaphor. It could be confusing for some, so let me do brief explanation. In this song, the singer is God. And the girl he knows is humanity. And the song explains why Jesus came to us as a baby. And the song goes like this. At the end of this run-down tenement hall is the room of a girl I know. She cowers behind all the deadbolt locks, afraid of the outside world. So how should I come to the one I love? I will find a way. Many thieves and collectors have used that door, but they only brought her shame. So she doesn't even open it anymore. Still, I will find a way. I could call out her name with love through the walls, but condemnation is all she hears. I could break down the door and take her into my arms, but she might die from the fear. So how should I come to the one I love? I will find a way. I will find a way. No hiding place ever kept her safe, so she hides inside herself. Now, to reach her heart, the only way is to hide in there as well. I will hide in there as well. She gave up on love, waiting for a change. But a change is coming soon. How could she not love the helpless babe who is waking in her womb? I found a way. I found the way. She'll know I am coming before I am here. When she hangs her head, she'll see me there. And then when I come, she won't run away. All the beauty and joy will return to her face. And what of the loneliness? Now it is gone, lost in the bond of a mother and son. Every sin that she suffered at the hands of men, every single disgrace will be washed clean again. I will love her completely. And when I am grown, I will carry her out of that tenement home. I'm doing a new thing. Soon you will see. I'm coming among you, and my name shall be Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. God, you're good. You're so much better than any of us deserve. But you are love and you are power and you are personal and you are peace, you are grace, you are goodness, you are God. We celebrate you, Lord. So what else can we do? No words are enough. Lord, let us give you our heart and our words and our worship and our lives.